Let's turn our attention again to the big book of Isaiah, chapter number 40. We're going to start at verse number 17. Remember, this big last section of the book of Isaiah has an awful lot to do with God's testimony that He alone is the only true God, that idols are a foolish fallacy, and that only by attending to God's word will you be able to participate in God's plan. And so here in Isaiah 41, verse 17, God continues through Isaiah, "When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, He who is, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them." So when people are thirsty for physical water, for spiritual water, it is to God that they have to make their petition. Verse 18, "I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together, that men may see and know, may consider and understand together that the hand of He who is has done this. The Holy One of God has created it." Now, there's a couple of ways that we can look at this. One of them is the literal fulfillment of this, that God is the one that can bring an end to droughts. But there's also this metaphorical way of looking at it, that God is the one that can provide the water of life. And of course, that's Jesus Himself. That's going to bring new life to a dead and dried up people. And we're very, very thankful for that. There also is this ultimate literal fulfillment of this, I think, in the time of the Messianic kingdom, in the new heaven and new earth, where all the dry places are going to be filled with plenty of moisture, and all the beautiful trees are going to be back like they were in the paradise of God. And there'll be more about that later in the book of Isaiah. But now we need to go back to one of the things that God keeps harping on in this last section of Isaiah, and that is He's the only one. He's the only real God. And He challenges the people to put the other gods and goddesses to the test. So verse 21, "Set forth your case," says He who is. "Bring your proofs," says the King of Jacob. "Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come." So God says, hey, why don't you put your idols to the test? Ask them what the future has. Don't let them be vague about it. Tell them to give you specifics. For that matter, just let them be specific about past events that you are well aware of. Let them be specific about that. Because here is the thing that we understand about God. He lives outside time. He knows the beginning, middle, end. He knows everything with great specificity. And from time to time, He provides that specificity to show that He is the God of eternity. So He says it's only fair that these gods and goddesses, so-called, prove themselves to be of that caliber. Verse number 23, "Tell us what's to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified." So go ahead, tell us what the future holds. Be very specific. Do things. Make things happen. And of course, that's not going to be the case. "Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you." So it's a bad choice to embrace a fake God that can't tell you about the future with any specificity, can't make the future happen. Now, it is true that Satan and his minions, the fallen angels, they can push stuff to happen. And I have no doubt that they interfere with the forward moving of history. But they can't do the same sorts of things that God can. They are also limited by time and space and not knowing the interplay, the complex interplay of events. We all know that sometimes random events are spawned or spun up by things that we do. Unintended consequences, we call them. Those sorts of things don't catch God off guard. He knows. But Satan and his bunch, they do get caught by unintended consequences all the time. Verse number 25. I stirred up one from the north, and he's come from the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. Now we're getting back to this idea that God is calling several centuries ahead of time the story of Cyrus the Great and how he's going to come out of Persia, out of the region of the far east of Mesopotamia, to make a difference in the history of Israel. God's calling it ahead of time, and he's challenging the so-called gods and goddesses to be able to do something like that. But here's some more description of Cyrus. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who declared it from the beginning that we might know, and beforehand that we might say, he's right? There is none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words. This section of Isaiah, by the way, is going to be very, very powerful once Cyrus shows up. Because this will all be able to be pointed back to in ancient written scrolls. Well, looky here. Here's Cyrus's name. Well, looky here. This is God telling us several hundred years beforehand what Cyrus was going to do. No other god and goddess is going to be able to do that. There is none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words. I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are, and I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. And it's not just about Cyrus that God gives distant predictions about. He talks about Jesus well ahead of time. He talks about John the Immerser well ahead of time. About the establishment of the church, the coming of the Holy Spirit in power. God knows the end from the beginning. And he has plenty of written testimony that that is true. Verse 28, but when I look, there is no other. Among these, there is no counselor who, when I ask, gives an answer. Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. So God makes no bones about it. Idols are worthless. And you guys ought not to be worshiping them. Chapter 42. Now we have a little something about Jesus. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. This is actually quoted in the Gospels about Jesus and about how he is meek and under control. It's not saying here that he's not going to shout out his message, because he does. What's saying here is he's not going to be a brawler. He's not going to be mean and vicious and name-calling. None of that garbage. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. This is quoted about how Jesus is not mean. He doesn't come up to somebody that's already kind of really bruised up and break them to pieces. He doesn't come in to somebody that's barely smoldering along in their life and snuff them out. Instead, he will faithfully bring forth justice. He will do what is right and needful for the circumstance and situation. And those of us that have been Christians a long time, we can testify to that. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice on the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. And that's clearly a reference to Jesus coming as the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the messianic ruler of the millennial period and beyond. Thus says he who is the God who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the heaven and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. So here is God putting forth his credentials as the creator. Verse 6, I am he who is. Remember, God picked this special name for the people of Israel to identify him by. I am whom I am. You can call me he who is. The one who was, is, will always be. So this is what God says. He says, I am he who is. I called you in righteousness. So he called to the people of Israel, and not just to the people of Israel, to all peoples. He called to them to be holy as he is holy, to be righteous as he is righteous. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. Now, this is specifically for the righteous remnant that are going to be part of the gospel program in the time of Jesus the Messiah. It was the Jewish people who were used by God to kick off the gospel period. And so I'm going to give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. And Jesus started that process, and the church continues it. I am he who is. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. So God says, I am not going to put up with this being compared or morphed into these gods and goddesses that are represented by idols. I'm not going to do that. Behold, the former things have come to pass, new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. So God says, I challenged the idols to tell things ahead of time. They can't. Well, I'm going to tell you things well ahead of time because I can. Sing to he who is a new song. His praise from the end of the earth. Isaiah can't stand it. He has to break out in song and praising here. You who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants, let the desert and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits, let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the tops of the mountains. Let them give glory to he who is and declare his praises in the coastlands. So as the gospel goes out, everybody ought to be praising God. He who is goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. Now, I want you to pay attention as we go farther through here that God is pictured as the invader of history who invades and intercedes at just the right moments to bring about his work. And the ultimate example of that is Jesus. Jesus is God in the flesh, comes to earth, and brings salvation by his own efforts into the realm of possibility for everybody. So Jesus is the ultimate warrior of God. Verse 14, for a long time, I've held my peace. I've kept still and restrained myself, but now I cry out like a woman in labor. I will gasp and pant. I will lay waste mountains and hills and dry up their vegetation. I'll turn the rivers into islands and dry up the pools. The idea here is when the water level goes down on rivers, you end up with sandbars and stuff out there, islands. And so we're talking about God bringing drought because he's tired of people claiming that these gods and goddesses are the ones that are bringing rain and bringing grain and bringing blessings and all of that when it's actually him. And so he proves it by turning off the tap from time to time. Remember what he did with Elijah and turned off the water for 3.5 years in Israel to prove to the Israelis, Baal and Asherah are not your god and goddess. I'm the one that brings the rain and the grain. Verse 16, I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know. In paths that they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do. I do not forsake them. Now, again, we've got some literalness here because we know that when Jesus came, he gave sight to the blind, gave light to those that were in darkness. But there's also the metaphorical sense, the poetic sense. He brings the light of God's glory to those that are blinded by their sin and gives them the chance to see what they really need to see. They are turned back and utterly put to shame, they who trust in carved idols, who say to metal images, you are our gods. So what they're going to open their eyes up to is the reality that these images, these idols, are not really gods. They can't help. Then we go to another physical handicap that can represent a spiritual handicap. Hear, you deaf, look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of he who is? He sees many things, but does not observe them. His ears are open, but he doesn't hear. This is something we've seen earlier in the book of Isaiah. God's complaint that even though people have seeing eyes, they don't have spiritual perception. Even though they have hearing ears, they don't have what it takes to obey, to hear and do the word of the Lord. So we need to see a breakthrough. And that's going to come through Jesus, of course. He who is was pleased for his righteous sake to magnify his law and make it glorious. But this is a people plundered and looted. They are all of them trapped in holes, hidden in prisons. They have become plunder with none to rescue, spoil with none to say, restore! Who among you will give ear to this, will attend and listen for the time to come? Who gave up Jacob to the looter and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not he who is, against whom we've sinned, in whose ways they would not walk, and whose law they would not obey? And so he poured on him the heat of his anger and the might of battle. It set him on fire all around, but he didn't understand. It burned him up, but he didn't take it to heart. So here's Isaiah reminding his readers, God reached out to you. God wanted relationship. And instead, you went chasing after gods and goddesses made in images by your own hands. And God had enough of it. So he brought judgment on you, just like he said he would. It is time to repent. Chapter 43. But now thus says he who is, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. So here is God reaching out again. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. Through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame will not consume you. Wouldn't it be interesting to know that that was a verse memorized by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego before they stood up to Nebuchadnezzar and ended up being thrown into the fiery furnace. Verse number 3, "For I am he who is your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom and Cush and Sibna in exchange for you. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored and I love you, I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life." So God is reminding the Israeli people through Isaiah, "I have been trying to use you as my special people. I have even preferred you in your sinful times over peoples that are not Israeli. And so I need you to repent and act the way you're supposed to, so they don't have to judge you anymore. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up. To the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." Two ways I think that we should understand this section right here, these last three verses. First, we've got the returns after the Assyrian and Babylonian exile. Things that happened under the leadership of Cyrus the Great Persian, which he's going to come up in the story before too much longer in the prophecies here. So the literal return of the ethnic Israelis back to the promised land so that they could be part of the environment into which the Messiah would come. That's a very literal way to understand this. But we've also got another gathering that's going to take place in relationship to the second coming of Jesus, where he will appear in the sky, the trumpet call will sound, and as Jesus describes it, he'll dispatch his angels to the far-flung corners of the earth, to every place under heaven, and gather together his people to himself. Paul describes it as the living will be transformed, the dead will be resurrected, and then together they'll be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and thus they will always be with him. So that's a great gathering that's coming. Both, I think, are part of the fulfillment of this passage. Verse number 8, "Bring out the people who are blind yet have eyes, who are deaf yet have ears. All the nations gather together, the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right. Let them hear and say it's true." So here's God's challenge again. Hey, you people that should be seeing with those eyes of yours, should be listening with those ears of yours, let's have another challenge of your gods and goddesses. Can they do like I do and talk about things long before they happen? Can they name somebody by name hundreds of years before he's born? Verse 10, "You are my witnesses, declares he who is, and my servant whom I've chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he." So I am the only one. I'm the real deal. "Before me, no God was formed." See, God just has always been. We can't understand that. We can't get our finite minds wrapped around that idea. But it's true nonetheless. "Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me." Satan is referred to sometimes as the God of this world, but he is not the God. He is not in the same class as God. So he is a wannabe, he is a pretender. So he is not a God that was formed after the original. Verse 11, I am he who is, and beside me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares he who is, I am God. A reminder to the collective body of Israel. You were there in Egypt when I first used this name, He Who Is, and demonstrated to you I'm the only one. Verse 13, and henceforth I am He. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn back? So if God decides something, there is no one stronger than Him to stop it. Thus says He Who Is, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans in the ships in which they rejoice. I am he who is, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. From time to time, God points out that even the Babylonians, which He will use against Judah, against Jerusalem, they're going to come under judgment. In fact, they're going to come under the judgment of the Medes and the Persians, from which Cyrus is going to spring. Thus says He Who Is, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters. Ocean is no big deal to God. Who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down. They cannot rise. They're extinguished, quickened, or quenched like a wick. So high-tech weaponry and weapons platforms of ancient time right into the modern time. No big deal compared to God. He can snuff that stuff out. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they may declare my praise. Now, He already did that water provision in the first wilderness experience. Now He's going to bring the spiritual water of life to the people of Israel that need that to drink.